Can you hear me now? Okay, that was my fault. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. It is great to be here with you again. The last time I preached was last year. Today we're going to begin in another mini-series in the book of Titus. I'm entitling it Worthy of the Gospel. Since being allowed to fill in for Andy, I've had the privilege of preaching on a few topical sermons. I recently finished up the book of Jude with you all late last year. And what a journey that was, especially for me. So, again, I consider it a privilege to be going through another book with you, the book of Titus. If you want to know why I picked that, because it was short. three chapters, to be exact. So before we begin, let's commit our time and study to the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you and we just thank you. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your truth, your love, your long-suffering, your kindness, your Son. We thank you for salvation. We thank you that what it has afforded us, the benefits therein. And we ask that you bless this time of study. Use me as you see fit. And bless your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said. The book of Titus. So before doing any exegetical study of a Bible book, we never want to make haste and jump right into it, not knowing anything about the book. If we do, we are cultivating bad Bible study habits, first of all. And two, we could potentially be doing a great disservice to the outcome of the book or the interpretation of the book. Sound Bible study methods always should be an initial step. So, there are 8 basic questions that we want to ask before we confront any book. And this is enough to give you a firm grasp. Of course, you can ask more questions, but these are 8 fundamental questions that we can ask. And here they are. Let's see. Number 1, who wrote the book? Number 2, what do we know about the author? Number 3, who was the book written to? Number 4, when was the book written? Number 5, where was the book written from? Number 6, what's the purpose of the book? Number 7, what's in the book? This is where we basically hash out an outline of the book. And lastly, number 8, what makes the book different or unique? So let's begin with question number 1. Who wrote the book? This asks the question of authorship. And usually when we answer this, we usually refer to 2 areas of research: external evidence and internal evidence. External, of course, being outside the Bible. Internal evidence being in the Bible itself. As far as internal evidence, look with me at the text. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul. Paul wrote it. And you might be saying, well, that was easy. And you're right. But we immediately see here in customary Pauline fashion, Paul initiates his letter with a formal greeting, very quick greeting, identifying himself, and a salutation, a greeting. But what we don't see in here, and forgive me for offloading this on you, what we don't see here is over 150 years of scholarly debate here regarding the author. From the very first word, can you believe that? Scholars, there are dissension in scholarship. You see, there's two other books along with this book, 1st and 2nd Timothy, along with Titus, when taken together, make up a category of books we call the pastoral epistles. In fact, church fathers after the apostles referred to these books as a unit, a corpus, if you would. And apparently, for a long time, at least 150 years, liberal modern scholarship has claimed that Paul never wrote these books. And the reason they think that is because the three books that make up the pastoral epistles and the 10 other books that he wrote, Paul wrote 13 books, correct? They look different. They all look different. And I'm here to say they are different. If you recall, this sort of parallels what Pastor Andy taught in his series in Revelation, where the author John, scholars say the author John never wrote the book because of his style or his theology or whatever, when compared to the other writings of John. So therefore, John couldn't have written this Revelation. Well, how do we deal with this then? We deal with it very carefully. First of all, the writers of the New Testament, Paul, for example, were not really authors by trade. In other words, writing was not their primary occupation. Wasn't he a Pharisee before he came to Christ? He was also a tent maker. Wasn't John a fisherman by trade before he met Christ? In John's case, John wasn't appointed by God. You know, God saying, okay, John, meet me here at this time. Meet me here at this date. Bring your papyri and your quill and be prepared to write. It wasn't like that. John was thrusted into this vision that we know as the book of Revelation while exiled on the island of Patmos. Paul experienced an ocean of situations and circumstances when he wrote his letters. He never had a dedicated desk and a place to study and gather his thoughts and compile his letters. He didn't have that. The closest he had to that was in prison, right? Consider what 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." In the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 23 verse 2 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word came on my tongue." What I'm trying to say is to ignore the external circumstances surrounding the authors is to do a great disservice and to disrespect the author and the book. That's what really modern scholars are doing, liberal modern scholars. Arguments, for example, advanced by liberal scholars Debelius and Kozelman in their support of pseudonymity or an alias. They say the style of the polemic against heresy is unlike that of the earlier Pauline writings. Or this argument, the situations reflected in the pastorals do not seem to fit the life of Paul as told by Acts and Paul's undisputed writings. In other words, these writings don't match up with Paul's other writings. What should our response be? Of course it didn't, right? Of course it didn't fit. It's entirely different circumstances, demanding an entirely different message. The situations where we find the pastoral epistles belong to a period after the conclusion of Acts. I hope they would be different. If they were, these books wouldn't be needed. Another fact that's very important to understand, these pastoral epistles are private. In other words, they're addressed to individuals, named church leaders, Timothy and Titus. So logically, we would expect that the language and content of these books be different, wouldn't we? I like what the rational Greek scholar Bill Mount said after listing all these exhaustive assumptions of modern scholarship. He said this: I propose to begin the starting point with the pastoral epistles themselves. Imagine that. And I would agree. Why don't we leave our assumptions at the door and come to the text at face value? Look at Titus 1:1. It says Paul. There it is, folks. And that didn't take a degree from an Ivy League university. This brings us to the external evidence, or evidence outside the Bible. And by the way, evidence outside the Bible, it doesn't help modern liberal scholarship either. In fact, it makes it more difficult. I learned as I studied the book of Titus that in modern critical scholarship, there is a tendency to marginalize external evidence. And why is this? Because when liberal scholarship come to the book of Titus or 1st or 2nd Timothy, they come with a preconceived notions or skepticism. And what they're faced with is this pesky, irritating thing called history. A body of witness, if I could use it that way, who already testified of Pauline authorship, 1800 years of church interpretation, to be exact. Post-apostolic church fathers who confirm and attribute Pauline authorship to these epistles. Church fathers like Ignatius, Clement of Rome, Theophilus, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, and many others all support 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus as a unit, and as Paul wrote those books, the pastoral epistles. During that time, it was considered a unit. So whenever Polycarp or Irenaeus or Justin Martyr used verbiage in their writings or in their papers, quoting them and attributing to Pauline, there were no arguments there. It was considered normal. It was common knowledge. No one ever disputed Pauline authorship. As years went by, things didn't change much. In 1703, the term pastorals was popularized by a man named D.N. Burdeaux in his commentary. And then in 1726, a German scholar by the name of Paul Anton popularized the term pastoral epistles in his works, making the distinction between these books and Paul's other books or letters because of their content. And then when the 19th century rolled around, that's when critical scholarship or critical opinions against the Bible, against Paul, came out. But back to external evidence. This is an ancient document recovered by Italian historian Ludovico Muratori in 1740. People know this document as the Muratorian fragment. This document is very unique because it verifies Paul as the author of the letters, of the pastoral epistles. This document contains a list an incomplete list of 22 books of the New Testament. 22 books. Now, we have how many books in the New Testament? 27. Some scholars date these books, or the document, as early as AD 180, 2nd century, so late 2nd century. This would make this document very unique, because was it not the Bible officially canonized and completed in the 4th century, around AD 303? Right? What does that mean? That means in the early church, well before the canonization of the Bible, they did very well in discerning, identifying, and preserving the individual books that held apostolic authority. This fragment that lists 22 books of the 27 New Testament canon compiled approximately what? 150 years or so after Christ's death, the core writings of the apostles were already identified, collected, and deemed authoritative by early Christians. They were already unifying the Bible, in other words, its doctrinal messages and its canonization up until the 4th century. And incidentally, in the Pauline sections of the Moratorian list, the book of Titus is listed. Isn't that fascinating? How God not only preserves His Word, He also vindicates His Word from those who would try to prove Him wrong. So we know that Paul wrote the book of Titus. This brings us to our second question. What do we know about the author? What do we know about Paul? Of course, Paul was the most prolific writer of the New Testament, the greatest theologian of the world, perhaps. Not only that, the most recognized and decorated missionary of all time. You want to become a missionary? Paul is your example. Paul was born around AD 10, born an Israelite to the tribe of Benjamin, also a Pharisee. Philippians 3:5 tell us that. He was a son of a Pharisee, raised in Jerusalem and educated in Tarsus. And he was taught by and mentored by a Jewish scholar and rabbi of his time, a man named Gamaliel. Acts 21:40 tell us that information. He was very fluent in the Hebrew language. He also hailed from Tarsus of Cilicia and a citizen of that city, Greek city, a very significant city, by the way. That city was the center of learning, and scholars generally assume that Paul became acquainted with various Greek philosophies and religions when he was young. Paul was also born a Roman citizen. Acts 22:25 tell us that. So not only fluent in Hebrew, fluent in Greek. And because of this, he enjoyed dual citizenship, both in Rome and in Tarsus, which was at that time widely granted during the latter part of the Roman Republic. This, by the way, dual citizenship was of great value to him later in his Christian life, if you remember. He also had two names. His Hebrew name was Saul, and his Greek name, Paulos. And it was obvious he preferred his Roman name, as evidenced throughout his letters. Before Paul, there was Saul. He was a persecutor of the church. We know this because of the book of Acts, when he bursts on the scene out of nowhere. His life before Christ was one of a hypocritical, two-faced, legalistic
as any other Pharisee. He was also violent. And it stands to reason that Paul lived during Jesus' earthly ministry. We know this because shortly after Christ's ascension, the book of Acts introduces Paul, or Saul, as Acts 7:58 says, as a young man. A young man who would be what? In his late 20s? Early 30s? Like Jesus. Was it not Paul who oversaw the stoning of Stephen in Acts? It says he was in heartily agreement with the death of Stephen. In fact, it was Saul who gave the consent for the witnesses to stone Stephen. Acts 7 verse 58 says, when they had driven him out of the city, this was Stephen, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's what that means. When they laid their robes down at Saul's feet, Saul, as a representative of the Sanhedrin, was giving permission for Stephen's execution. He was given approval. It goes on in Acts, and it says, Saul went on ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women who would put them in prison. Acts 8:3. And as a result of Paul's work, Christians were scattered. Which didn't help Paul's cause, by the way, and containing the Christian gospel, that made it even worse for him. Because the gospel spread. Then, in Acts 9, we discover Saul's radical conversion. I say radical because the resurrected and glorified Christ led him to Christ, if I could say it that way. He converted Paul. Christ converted Paul in Acts 9. Acts 9 records this encounter with Jesus. We see the Lord directly instructing Paul to begin his life of Christian ministry. Can you imagine what was going on in Paul's mind during this time? During his temporary blindness and audibly hearing the Lord give instructions. He said, get up, enter the city, and you will be told what to do. And then through a man, Ananias, you will be a chosen instrument of mine, says the Lord. And I will show him, Paul, how much fun he will have in ministry for my name. Oh, that's wrong version. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9:16. Is being an instrument of Christ a walk in the park? Is being an instrument of Christ a bed of roses, as they say, where every believer is lining up at the door to get a taste of this thing called ministry? Well, according to Christ himself, absolutely not. How would you like that job description? Christ forewarned Paul. You must suffer for my name's sake. And suffer he did. After his conversion, he immediately began to preach in Damascus. Acts 19:20-22 tell us that. And then when you reach Acts 9:30, Paul was sent away by a group called the Brethren, and apparently Barnabas as well. And then Paul disappears from the scene for years. And then Acts focuses on Peter's ministry. Why is that? We don't hear from Paul again until Acts 13. This missing in action is known by scholars as Paul's silent years. Apparently, Paul had disappeared for a number of years from everybody but the Lord. we discover this helpful statement in Galatians 1 and verse 17. Paul said this, "But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood people, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia, then returned once more to Damascus." Did you catch that? He began in Damascus, Acts 9:20, then returned to Damascus. What was he doing in Arabia? What he was doing was downloading the mind of God, fleshing out everything that you see in Paul's epistles. Without Paul, the church would be largely ignorant, be ignorant of the spectrum of the gospel, from its condemnation to its justification to its sanctification, and finally its glorification, all because of Paul. And without Paul and his church epistles, or his epistles, we would be without our instructions. So from Arabia, Paul went and gave his all for Christ, for the cause of Christ, and the rest is history. He contributed 13 New Testament books of the Bible, and today we find ourselves going through one of them, the book of Titus. So that's the Reader's Digest of Paul. This brings us to our next question. Who was the book written to? And this answers the question of audience or recipients. Who did Paul write to? Let's continue reading. Look with me at Titus 1. Chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." There it is. We found our recipient. Now, who was Titus? Paul says in verse 4, he says, "My true child in a common faith." So if we were to compile a list of facts, a biography of sorts, that would safely describe Titus, this would be the first on the list. He was a believer. Notice that Titus shared a common faith with Paul. You see that? We find no evidence in Scripture leading up to Titus's conversion, but that's okay. We know he was a believer, and we can ask him about his testimony when we reach heaven. Amen? And it is likely that Paul converted Titus, led Titus to Christ, because he called him my child, my son in the faith. So Titus was a believer. He was also considered a brother. 2 Corinthians 2:13, Paul calls him a brother. And someone very reliable. And as a bonus, Titus was one who could completely change the atmosphere in a room. 2 Corinthians 7:6 and 13 says that. Did you ever meet somebody like that? Who could completely change the atmosphere of the room? This is what it says. 2 Corinthians 7:6 says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Verse 13, same chapter, says, "For this reason we have been comforted, and beside our comfort we rejoiced, even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." What else do we know about Titus? We know he was a Greek Gentile who was compelled to be circumcised. Galatians 2:3 tell us that. Paul, however, never recommended that. Now, this is a very important piece of information, because Paul, during the Jerusalem Council around AD 49, didn't he resolve an erroneous Jewish belief surrounding the idea that Gentiles needed to be circumcised or submit themselves to the law of Moses in order to be saved? That was the Jerusalem Council. In other words, Jews were saying Gentiles needed to be circumcised to be saved. Paul was saying, no, you don't. In Galatians 2, 1 through 4, and Acts 11, 27 through 30, records this. It says in Galatians 2, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So Titus was a living example, a test case, if you will, by Paul to prove this, or disprove, I should say, this error, that circumcision was unnecessary when it involved a born-again Gentile. Gentiles could be saved as well. Jews could be saved in the same way. So Paul used Titus to correct this error. We learn from Scripture that during Paul's second missionary journey, he visits Corinth and establishes the Corinthian church. Acts 18 tells us that. Do you remember Corinth? The city that was known for its debauchery and prostitution. We learn in Paul's third missionary journey, Acts 18:23, Titus carried Paul's second and very severe letter to the Corinthians. It was Titus who brought that letter. He was a courier. Titus also ministered to the Corinthian church. We learn that from verses like 2 Corinthians 8:6. He was a church leader, it says. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. He was a church leader in Corinth. What else do we know about Titus? Titus loved ministering to God's people. He was willing. He made himself available and was passionate about ministry and serving the people of God. 2 Corinthians 8 and 16 and 17 says this, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, sending him to Corinth, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. What a testimony. What a testimony of Titus. What an example for us who not just want to talk about ministry, but do ministry, engage in ministry, and get in the game. What does that do? How do people like Titus affect church leadership? It brings them pure joy. Do you remember Paul's response to Titus? He said, "We rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus." 2 Corinthians 7:13. There are people in this church, volunteers, as I speak, that bring ministry leaders joy. They are a breath of fresh air. Because of their commitment, because of their enthusiasm, because of their faithfulness. How do I know this? Because I keep hearing the same names over and over again in our conversations, in leadership conversations. This person is so helpful, or this person is so reliable. Forget us, leadership. What does God think about people like Titus? Paul in Romans 10:15 says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Amen? And how fitting is this message on the eve of another elder and deacon nomination? I didn't set this up, by the way. Speaking of deacons, who in here has ever been on the deacon board? Please stand up. Can you do me a favor? Please stand up. Volunteers as well. Anybody who has volunteered in this church for any reason whatsoever, please stand up. Please stand up. You may be seated. Thank you for your willingness. Thank you for your dedication. You bring church leadership joy. It's a joy to have you, to partner with you in ministry. Let's get in the game. Amen. So that was Titus. Titus was that kind of person, a joy to have in ministry. Titus was also a trusted member of Paul's inner circle. The Bible tells us where Titus was most useful here in Titus 1:5. Look with me in Titus 1:5. "For this reason, I, Paul, left you in Crete." He left Titus in Crete. Now, where in the world is Crete? And why did Paul leave Titus in Crete? Well, to answer the first question, this map here is of the Roman Empire back then. And if you have good eyes, you can see that black dotted line in the middle there. That represented the east and west boundaries of the Roman Empire. And if you go east of that line, you will see the Mediterranean Sea. And right in the center there is the island of Crete. It's a little island, about 150 miles long, 35 miles wide, located the southeast of Greece. At some point after Paul's imprisonment, he traveled there with Titus on his way to Rome. And he left Titus there. What did it say? "For this reason I left you in Crete." And it was to tend to the Christians at Crete. Now, what was Christians doing in Crete? Well, if you remember in Acts 2, where the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost, along with the, what did it say, devout Jews of every nation were present. Acts 2:5-13. When the Holy Spirit came and took over that meeting, languages were spoken, and people from all over the world heard their own language spoken. And it says here in Acts 2:11, "Cretans and Arabs were there. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." If we zoom in a little closer, without all the color, this map is a route of Paul's trip to Rome. This is after his three missionary journeys. And you can see there, Paul made a stop in Crete. This stop is found in Acts 27:7-8. Luke wrote this: "When we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salmone." See that first stop there? "And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea." It was probably then where Titus was dropped off in Crete, tasked with the mission of leading the church at Crete. So there is Crete. To answer the second question, why did Paul leave Titus in Crete? Let's look at verse 5 of Titus 1 again. For it says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Elders. So from that piece of evidence, we learn that Titus was in fact a prominent church leader. He had to fix things up. And the very last time we read of Titus is in 2 Timothy 4:10, when Titus traveled to Dalmatia for the purpose of ministry. And then he disappears from history after that. So who wrote the book? It was Titus. It was Paul. Who was the book written to? Titus. This brings us to our next question. When was the book written? This asks question the date, the dating of the book. With this, there was a lot of digging to do. So let me give you a truncated version the best I know how. If we look at the pastoral epistles within the framework of Paul's life, particularly the latter part of his life, this would be, again, after the three missionary journeys between his first and second imprisonment, up until his travels to Rome, we can make a safe guess as to the date of Titus. We just learned that of Paul's travels to Rome, found in Acts 27, making a stop in Crete in verse 7, we also know that Titus was left in Crete, Titus 1:5. So it stands to reason that Titus, when he traveled with Paul, voyaging to Rome with Paul, we can fit this time frame around AD 60 to 63. This letter written to Titus obviously should have been after those events, right? Given that we can safely place a date of Titus in 60-63, after 1 Timothy and before 2 Timothy. And I think Andy did a series on 2 Timothy. You can check his dates as well. Now the question, when was the book written, is very key to our next question. So when was the book written? AD 63 to 66. Our next question, where was the book written? After Paul's first imprisonment in Caesarea, Acts 24, around 59 to 60 AD. That's when he made his way to Rome. When he arrived in Rome, he was imprisoned, house arrest, in AD 60. And it was during this time, this imprisonment, this house arrest, that he wrote the book of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon while he was in prison. And he was apparently released in AD 62-64 and made travels to Macedonia and possibly Spain. We don't know that for sure. He mentions Spain in Romans, the book of Romans, and he said, "I'm going to visit you in Spain." The Bible doesn't record this. We must rely on church history for those details. But since history tells us that Paul's death by beheading was around AD 67, it's safe to put the place of writing in Macedonia during that, before his death. So where was the book written? Macedonia. So we answered so far. Whoops. Who wrote the book of Titus? The Apostle Paul did. Number two, what do we know about Paul? A lot. But he was known for his great missionary work, theological work, and his prolific contribution to the Bible. Number three, who was the book written to? It was Titus, a faithful friend and fellow worker in ministry to Paul. Number three, who was the book? When was the book written? A.D. 63 to 66. Number five, where was the book written? Somewhere in Macedonia. And then this brings us to our sixth question. What is the purpose of the book? And God willing, we'll answer the remaining questions regarding purpose at another time. I encourage you to read the book of Titus in your devotion. You will see that you will see Paul's passion for ministry and the people of God. Even in the latter parts of his life, it did not cease. After all that struggle, after all that suffering, Paul was still committed to Christ and to his people. Amen. Looks like we're getting out really early today. Well, at the end of each service, we like to make a point. We make it a point to share the gospel message with you every Sunday. Because we never know if someone might be watching online or come in, and perhaps they may be seeking. Perhaps they are unsure of their relationship with Christ. Maybe they're searching for purpose. Whatever it is, we don't want to let that opportunity slip by. And if you are searching, you came to the right place. God has devised a way where you can become right with your Maker. You might say, well, I never knew I was in bad standing. Well, you are. And what makes you that way? It's your sin. Your sin, our sin, separated us from God, from a holy God. It doesn't matter how good of a life you lived, how bad of a life do you live, it is sin that separates us from God. And Jesus Christ, God's Son, has made a way for you, for me, for us, to be made right with God. And what way is that? It's by way of the gospel. The gospel is just a message. It means good news. It's a message of how Christ died for you. That's it. How he died for you, how he was buried for you, and how he rose on the third day for you. Jesus, in that process, took a wrath of an almighty God that was meant for you, and he took it upon himself. This is what Romans 5:8 says. This is why he did it. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. And the only way to be saved, the only way to be made right with God, is to believe on that message. Will you believe in Jesus this morning? I encourage you to. Once that is done, the Bible says you are justified before God, forgiven, your slate is wiped clean. You don't have to do any sort of action to attain salvation, just believe. If you do that, or you are doing that, you have now become a child of God, a son or daughter. You have moved from death to life. It's just easy as that. And your destiny will be in eternity. And all the benefits therein afforded to you by God's work in his Son Jesus Christ is yours to keep. If you need more information on that, I'm certainly available to talk after the service. But don't leave here today without getting that straight with the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. Thank you that we could crack open the book of Titus and begin a study. And Lord, help us to be more better stewards of not only our time, but ministry and your word. Help us to grow deeper in the knowledge of Christ and of our Savior. And may Titus, the book of Titus, help us in light of that glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.